Welcome once again to Proclaiming the One. This is Pastor Clint Poppy. Along with me is Pastor Christopher Murundi. We are privileged to be the pastors at Good Shepherd Lutheran Church in Lincoln, Nebraska. Each week, we take a look at the upcoming readings for our Sunday in the church year to help us prepare not only to teach and preach, but prepare to receive the Word of God and the gifts of God. We are right smack dab in the middle of our Lenten season. Today, we're going to be looking at the readings for the fourth Sunday in Lent. And Pastor, I don't want to spend a lot of time on this, but this is the pink Sunday, yes. Or more properly, the rose-colored Sunday in the Lenten season, the Lenten calendar. You have a few thoughts. You want to share a few words on that pink splotch right in the middle of our purple?
Well, there is a certain corner of our circles where a test of orthodoxy is if you have a pink or a rose stole in your closet. But essentially,
I fail.
Yeah, I do too. The fourth Sunday in Lent is meant to have a little bit different character. Now, we talked about this, I'm not sure if it was on this program or on At Home in Your Hymnal. We talked about how the Sundays in Lent have a little bit different character. They're not quite as somber. They're not meant to be. They're the Sundays in Lent, not the Sundays of Lent. And so every Sunday is meant to be a little Easter, even in the midst of Lent. Well, this Sunday, we really get into that. Now, we don't return to the Alleluias or the Hymn of Praise or anything like that, but we do have a little bit more of a rejoicing theme here as we walk through the wilderness on the way to the cross. So there is a bit more of a joyful theme, a little taste of joy here as we still have a few Sundays here to go. So it's a nice little respite there in the middle of our Lenten journey.
Starting next week with the fifth Sunday in Lent, things get very dark and gloomy as we get closer and closer to the cross and the events of Passion Week. And so I think it is a good, right, fitting, meet and right, so to do, that the purple of Lent is backed off or faded just a little bit. And that's where the idea for the rose or the pink color comes from. We do not have rose or pink pyramids here at Good Shepherd.
No, we don't.
But we will still rejoice on this Latare, which means to rejoice, Latare Sunday. Pastor, you want to share with us the words of the introit? The antiphon is from Isaiah 66. And the bulk of the introit is from Psalm 122.
Rejoice with Jerusalem, and be glad for her, all you who love her, that you may nurse and be satisfied from her consoling breast. I was glad when they said to me, "Let us go to the house of the Lord." Our feet have been standing within your gates, O Jerusalem. Pray for the peace of Jerusalem. May they be secure who love you. For my brothers and companions' sake, I will say, peace be within you.
We have some powerful words here, and right off the bat, we have this imagery that sometimes catches us off guard, sometimes makes us a little bit uncomfortable, or maybe even blush in a pink color.
There we go.
We have the people of God, Jerusalem, nursing and being satisfied from a consoling breast. Pastor, I don't know where to ask you to begin,
yeah.
But who is Jerusalem? What is this nursing all about?
Yeah.
And whose breast are we nursing from?
This is the beautiful picture of the church as the bride and the mother, as the bride of Christ and the mother of all Christians. And so when we speak about rejoicing with Jerusalem, being glad for her, that's a picture of the church. And we've talked about this on this program, that the church is feminine. The church is feminine. The church receives from her Lord. And throughout the Bible, the church is described as the bride of Christ. And we noted, it's been a little while ago, but we noted on this program that this is a corporate thing. You as an individual are not the bride of Christ. We together as the church are the bride of Christ. And so Jerusalem, the bride of Christ, portrayed as a loving mother, we pray that she would rejoice and that we would be nursed and satisfied from her, because what do we receive from her but the very gifts of her husband, the gifts of Christ? And so to be nursed by her consoling breast, I'm not sure if this is an image you want in your mind on Sunday morning, but is to hear the word that is proclaimed. It is to hear the absolution spoken by the pastor. It is to receive Christ's body and blood.
The image of a loving mother and a child nursing at her breast is probably one of the most pure and innocent pictures that we can possibly have. For the people of God to think of this as something shameful or offensive or dirty is really to do a disservice to motherhood.
Yes, it is. Yeah,
but also a disservice to the way God delivers His gifts. We have images. I'm thinking specifically, I believe it's 1 Peter, where God, through Peter, is talking about how the Christian should crave pure spiritual milk. Yep. Dare we put these two pictures together,
sure.
Pastor?
Certainly. I think Peter's drawing from exactly that same body of imagery that's found throughout the Old Testament and then finds its way into the New Testament.
What about those in the Lutheran Church that would say the picture of mother church or church as our mother is a particularly Roman Catholic thought or a Roman Catholic idea? How might the Lutheran respond to that?
Well, I think the first place to go would be to go to the scriptures themselves and look at these Old Testament texts and see that this is imagery founded in throughout the Bible. And to understand what it means as mother is the one who receives from Christ and gives to her children, gives birth to children through baptism. So, yes, that term has become kind of tainted because it becomes, in a sense, you got to do what mama says. So it can become an imagery of tyranny, but it's really meant to be a comforting picture, beautifully comforting picture.
Back when I was a punk kid, you turn on the radio and you hear the Rolling Stones singing in poor grammar, "I can't get no satisfaction." When the people of God are fed and nourished by Mother Church in the way that only God through the church can feed and nourish us, there is true satisfaction. Pastor, if you would contrast the satisfaction that we get from Christ and His word and gifts in the church with the satisfaction that the world promises but can't deliver.
Yeah, sin just fills you with emptiness. You keep pouring everything into the hole. And nothing ever gets filled. Oh, this is one of my students at Concordia Seward is from Liberia originally. I don't know how long he's been in the United States. We were talking about David and Bathsheba and how David just simply covers up his sin with more sin. And he raised his hand and said, "We have a saying in Liberia." He said, "You can't dig a hole to fill up a hole." And I thought, oh, that's brilliant. That's perfect. And that's exactly what's going on here. When we live in sin, we're trying to fill holes by digging more holes. And you're never going to get anywhere with that. The only way we can be truly filled is through the word of Christ, is through Christ himself coming and filling us. He's the only thing that satisfies. Augustine has this famous quote, and it's sometimes interpreted to say, and I don't think this is wrong, but we sometimes kind of paraphrase it quite heavily to say there's a God-shaped hole in everyone's heart. And that's I think, kind of what he's getting at. He said, "Our souls are restless till they find their rest in you." And so we all have that gap, that hole, and we try and fill it with all sorts of other things. But the only thing that's going to fill it is Christ himself, because he is the only thing that's going to last. On the last day, everything else is going to get burned away, and the only thing that lasts is Jesus.
The fruit of this, or the blessings that come from being fed and nourished by Christ through the church, is this total feeling or spontaneous rejoicing and gladness that the first line of our introit from Isaiah 66 verse 10 talks about. Rejoice with Jerusalem and be glad for her, all you who love her. And so as we love Christ, as we love the church where Christ dwells and feeds us, God in turn fills us with repentant joy. We've talked about that a lot as well. In the bulk of the introit from Psalm 122, we see other fruit or byproducts of this being connected and being nursed and satisfied. We go into the house of the Lord, and we have peace and security, and not only for us, but for our brothers and our companions' sake as well. This peace be with you. What are we talking about, Pastor, when we have this kind of peace and security? Are we talking about fear from somebody breaking into our house? Are we talking about the absence of war and a warring attitude, or is there something more there?
Well, certainly those things are going to be gone on the last day. But what we're talking, the kind of peace we're going to have right now is peace between God and man. And for the people of God, when they go to Jerusalem, when they go to the church, there is where we find peace. There is where we have peace, peace with our God, and therefore peace with one another, because we've been reconciled to our God. One of the best ways to think about the absolution, the preaching of the gospel, the receiving of Christ's body and blood, is as a declaration of peace. Peace between God and man, peace between you and your God.
When you come into God's house, pay attention to the number of times the word peace is used in the liturgical portion of the service, in the readings, in the hymns that we sing, in the prayers that we have. The peace of the Lord be with you is so much more than have a nice day. Although we want you to have a nice day,
certainly.
In Christ Jesus. Mm-hmm. That peace is the forgiveness of sins. And when we know and realize that our sins are forgiven, there's only one thing that can happen. Joy. Pure joy. We need to take a short break. This is Proclaiming the One. We'll be right back. Welcome back to Proclaiming the One. Pastor Clint Poppy, Pastor Christopher Morundi. We're looking at the readings for the fourth Sunday in Lent. And the fourth Sunday in Lent, which has a little bit less of the somber passion theme in Lent. But we're still in Lent. And yet, this is a good reminder that even in the midst of our sorrow and focus on the passion of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, the life of a Christian is filled with joy, pure joy. And there's a good chance that you will hear joyful Lenten songs when you go to church on Sunday. You might even see your pastor wearing pink. Don't tease him. It's technically rose.
Yes.
And as we do so, the gospel reading for the fourth Sunday in Lent is a little bit different as well. Might catch you off guard. This seems to be a reading that we would have during the non-festival part of the year. It seems very common to have miracles and parables at that time, but not so much here. Pastor, would you want to share with us the gospel reading, John 6, 1 to 15?
After this, Jesus went away to the other side of the Sea of Galilee, which is the Sea of Tiberias. And a large crowd was following him because they saw the signs that he was doing on the sick. Jesus went up to the mountain, and there he sat down with his disciples. Now the Passover, the feast of the Jews, was at hand. Lifting up his eyes then and seeing that a large crowd was coming toward him, Jesus said to Philip, "Where are we to buy bread so that these people may eat?" He said this to test him, for he himself knew what he would do. Philip answered him, 200 denarii would not buy enough bread for each of them to get a little. One of his disciples, Andrew, Simon Peter's brother, said to him, "There is a boy here who has 5 barley loaves and 2 fish, but what are they for so many?" Jesus said, "Have the people sit down." Now there was much grass in the place. So the men sat down, about 5,000 in number. Jesus then took the loaves, and when he had given thanks, he distributed them to those who were seated, so also the fish, as much as they wanted. And when they had eaten their fill, he told his disciples, "Gather up the leftover fragments, that nothing may be lost." So they gathered them up and filled 12 baskets with fragments from the 5 barley loaves, left by those who had eaten. When the people saw the sign that he had done, they said, "This is indeed the prophet who is to come into the world." Perceiving then that they were about to come and take him by force to make him king, Jesus withdrew again to the mountain by himself.
We are reminded once again of the power of Jesus, the miracles of Jesus. Every one of them testifies to the fact that Jesus is no mere mortal. Jesus is God in the flesh for you, doing what only God can do, multiplying loaves and fishes and feeding 5,000 men and presumably their families as well. Every miracle as well is a preview of a coming attraction that is the mother of all miracles. And I think primarily that's why we have it here on this rejoicing Sunday. We have a picture, a preview of Easter, the greatest miracle of all, Jesus rising from the dead. So we're not going to spend a lot of time talking about liturgical placement and why this particular Bible passage at this particular time. We want to dig into the details of this passage. Pastor, whenever we have a miracle, there is a temptation to not treat the details of the miracle and immediately go to an allegorizing interpretation or proclamation. Can you give us a picture as a brilliant young pastor in the church body? And don't giggle at that, because some of you know that Pastor Murundi, at the end of the summer, will be leaving us and going back to Fort Wayne and continuing his education. I've been touting his gifts, talents, and abilities pastorally and theologically, and the Lord is leading him to study to become Dr. Murundi and a teacher in the church. So when it comes to teaching, preaching, we're talking about homiletics here. Why should people be on guard for purely allegorical preaching? First of all, what is it and why is it dangerous?
An allegory means that you simply take the event of the text and you... I'm trying to think how to say it without you introducing more terms that I need to define. spiritualizing it, kind of taking away its historical content, and instead simply looking initially and really just only to how this could then apply to the life of the church. So then the loaves become, in an extreme example, the loaves mean something, the basketfuls mean something else, the crowd has a certain meaning. Every element of the text has a hidden meaning that you then need to figure out. And
treating a miracle more like a parable?
It is, yeah, you're exactly right. You're exactly right, because a parable is kind of meant to be dealt with in that way. You're looking for correspondences. Jesus tells the parable not to teach you about farming, but in order to instruct you about how the kingdom of God works. Well, it's taking a miracle and treating it the exact same way, to try and find out the code to figure out what all these things mean. And usually what that does is it leaves the historical account well behind, leaves it in the dust. The reason it's tempting for us to do that is because Jesus hasn't multiplied food miraculously for me, right? He's not necessarily going to come to the church potluck after service and multiply a bunch of food. That's just not the way he works anymore. So the temptation is to say, well, Jesus doesn't do this anymore, and so now we got to see This is spiritual food. This is spiritual eating. And certainly has application of that, but we have to deal with the fact that Jesus quite literally fed 5,000 people, or quite literally healed a paralytic, or quite literally cleansed a man of leprosy.
Calmed the storm. So now he'll calm the storms in your life.
Of your own life, yeah. Yeah, so it really... It divorces the historical content of what Jesus actually did and jumps way to the application in a way that I don't think we were ever meant to go. And we see this today. Jesus calms the storms of your life could be a very common sermon here today. But the early church was pretty adept at it too. And in the Middle Ages, some of these allegories of these texts like this got very, very crazy. And allegory itself doesn't necessarily have to be bad, but when it's divorced from the historical content of the text, when you're leaving that behind, deal with what actually happened, and then you can talk about things like spiritual eating, things like Jesus calming all the storms of this world finally on the last day, that sort of thing.
But it is hard work for the preacher to start with the inspired, inerrant text, mm-hmm. to treat the Bible as it is actually the Word of God, mm-hmm. and the very words of God that need to be taken seriously, to go through that historical event and looking at all the things that actually did happen, mm-hmm. and then get to a spiritual application, an allegory.
Yep.
And to do that, quite frankly, and I know this will catch somebody's attention, quite frankly, it takes time.
Yeah.
You can't do that yep. in a 10 or a 12-minute sermon.
Yep.
And to do it properly takes a long time, and people's ears and posteriors don't necessarily like that.
Yeah, Jesus might well have just not walked the earth. You might as well just need a collection of he might as well have just sat on a mountain and told parables all day, right? If that's all that these are simply lessons to apply to our lives today. Instead, they are demonstrations of our God actually doing things in this world.
And when we have a world that increasingly wants to treat the Bible like any other piece of fiction or literature, and wants to turn Jesus into that guru who sits on the mountainside giving Benjamin Franklin type proverb sayings, we need to stand up and proclaim God's word. The Bible is the inspired, God-breathed, inerrant, without error, infallible, incapable of error, word of God. And we need to take these words seriously. And when we do that, this flies in the face of liberal Christianity. This flies in the face of world religions that want to treat Christianity just like anything else. Again, we don't really need a body and blood, flesh and no. blood, God in the flesh, Jesus, for these kind of things. Mm-hmm. And so here we have a real account of Jesus really physically feeding 5,000 people yep. with a little bit of bread and a couple of fish. So as crazy and as contrary to our reason as that seems, it's true. And so on this day when we rejoice, we're going to deal with it. We're going to deal with it. After this, Jesus went away to the other side of the Sea of Galilee, which is the Sea of Tiberias. Pastor, do you want to share anything with regard to the geography or the after this aspect of the John 6?
Yeah, he has just gotten done in chapter 5. Yes, he was in Jerusalem. And gets all the Jewish leaders all ticked off at him again, and declares once again his authority, and then he heads north again, back to Galilee. Galilee's kind of his home neck of the woods. That's where he operates for most of his ministry, though he does make the occasional trip down to Jerusalem. And so he's back home, and he goes to the other side of the Sea of Galilee. So we would assume the other side of from where he usually lived in Capernaum. So on the other other side of the sea, and there the crowd follows him.
Why are there such large crowds at this particular time? The Holy Spirit, through John, tells us that this was not some random kind of a thing, or like John the Baptist, all of the people heard about him and started flocking out to him. What's the big event that brings all the people?
Well, he has just healed at the pool of Bethesda, I should say, and has healed a man there, and the people have come and they have opposed him quite voraciously, but the crowds have come and seen that healing and have heard him declare his authority to the people.
Take a look at verse 4.
And then the Passover.
So what happens at Passover? I know we're coming close to our break mm-hmm. time here. What happens at Passover with regard to Jerusalem and the number of people?
Yeah, Jerusalem expands in size. I'm trying to think if I've heard a number before. It at least goes twice as big in these days. The thousands of Jewish pilgrims are in town. Now, a Jewish man was supposed to come to many of the feasts, but in the scattering of the Jews during the time in between the Old and the New Testament, many of them were far away. Well, Passover was one time when everyone made it. And so the city ballooned in size to many times its normal size.
So a New Testament version of the Roman Catholic Day of Obligation?
That could be, yes.
Yes, that might be a way for our hearers to grasp that.
Yep.
Okay, so we got lots of people in town. We got Jesus who's giving some controversial teachings. He's doing some healings. People are talking about him. Naturally, people are going to want to see him with their own eyes. What is Jesus going to do? Well, you'll have to hang on through our break. This is Proclaiming the One. We'll be right back. Welcome back to Proclaiming the One. This is Pastor Clint Poppy. Along with me is Pastor Christopher Morendi. We're taking a look today at the readings for the fourth Sunday in Lent. I left you hanging with John chapter 6, verses 1 to 15. John's account of the feeding of the 5,000. We looked at some of the specifics with regard to why treating a miracle as a miracle rather than immediately trying to spiritualize or allegorize it. Pastor, just one more thought on that. Mm-hmm. This particular miracle, the feeding of the 5,000, is recorded not once, not twice, not three times, but four times.
Yes.
Each one of the Gospels records the feeding of the 5,000. And if my memory serves me, Mark and Matthew also give us the feeding of the 4,000.
Yep.
So any significance to the fact that this miracle is everywhere we turn?
Yeah, I mean it's incredible. It's one other than the resurrection of Jesus. I think it's the only miracle that's in all four Gospels. So it definitely shows how significant this miracle is. So we should not dismiss it and should not kind of pass it by and think, well, he just fed a bunch of people. It's more important when he healed paralyzed people. Well, it certainly was when he healed paralyzed people, but the gospel writers want us to see that these healing miracles tell us something incredibly significant about Jesus. And if you read through the rest of John 6, an incredibly important chapter in the Bible, you see how Jesus uses this miracle as a springboard to then talk about himself being given as food to his people. And so it's a preview of the Lord's Supper. It is an instance of Jesus taking his place as the God of Israel, feeding his people as God did in the wilderness. It shows who Jesus is in a very, very profound way, supplying our need. One of our most elemental need, that of food. And perhaps even in the background here is the first temptation, how Satan tempted the full bellies of Adam and Eve with the forbidden fruit. And now Jesus comes to give himself as the true food.
if we can't trust Jesus to take care of our physical needs, why in the world would we ever trust Jesus to take care of our spiritual needs? Well, we have a problem. We got all these people that are flocking after Jesus. Jesus sees the large crowd coming to him, and he takes notice and care for a particular problem. Where are we to buy bread so that these people may eat? He said this to test him. A few words on how Jesus will test us in certain situations. Why would he test us? What's the purpose?
The devil tempts, and temptation is meant to drive us away from the faith. Jesus tests, and he tests in order to draw us closer to him. And sometimes in this world, we can't tell the difference between the two. They seem the same. The difference is who is doing it and what is the intent of the action. And sometimes the very same, actually I think very often, the very same instance of suffering or trouble that comes into our life, the devil's trying to use it to tempt, and Jesus is trying to use it to test, to bring us closer to him. I often tell people when Jesus asks a question or God asks a question that he knows the answer to, you got to stop and think, well, why is God asking the question? Well, he's doing it to see what we will say, to elicit a response of faith. And he doesn't quite get a response of faith from the disciples here, but he is still going to feed his people.
Yes, and he's going to test them that and teach them that Jesus is capable of doing far more than we often give him credit for. It is clear that Philip should be the chairman of the capital campaign. He should be the head of the stewardship.
Yep.
He is the prototypical Missouri Synod person in the pew, because immediately he's worried about the money.
Yep.
What's this gonna cost? Oh man,
yep.
200 denarii would not be enough bread for each of them to get just a little. Andrew has a little bit different take.
He's a little more pragmatic. Yeah.
A little more pragmatic. Now, whether he has scanned the entire crowd or whether this little boy just caught his eye, we don't know. But all he can come up with is 5 barley loaves and 2 fish. So we're not going to worry about the number 5.
No.
We're not going to worry about the number 2. We're not going to wonder about what kind of fish they are. We're not going to talk about barley versus rye or wheat.
Yep.
That would be an allegorization or a spiritualization of here.
Yes.
We got 5 loaves.
That's a perfect example of that. Yep.
We got 5 loaves of bread. We got 2 fish. The little boy's going to make fish sandwiches.
Mm-hmm.
And Philip says, Andrew says, what are they for so many? And now Jesus goes into action. What does Jesus do, Pastor?
Yeah, it's interesting. He doesn't say, well, just calm down. I'm going to multiply the loaves. No, he says, sit down. Have everyone sit down. Have everyone, you know, find a comfy spot and get ready for the feast. So they do that. They do that. And then in verse 11, and these are words that should echo in our ears. Jesus then took the loaves, and when he had given thanks, he distributed them to those who were seated. Now that should ring in our ears, because that is the exact same way that Matthew, Mark, and Luke describe the Lord's Supper. Jesus taking bread, breaking it, and giving it to him. Now, when I say that, I'm not saying we also want to be careful not to jump too quickly from this text to the Lord's Supper, but I would say every time that Jesus gives a meal, it's a Lord's Supper, and it's a preview, a pointing toward the great gift that he's going to give when he institutes the Lord's Supper on the night on which he is betrayed. So this action here is meant to point forward to that greater action to come.
One of the things that gives us a hint in that respect is the phrase giving thanks.
Yes.
Mr. Greek expert, Reverend Murundi, teach us with regard to that giving thanks English translation.
Yeah, giving thanks is the Greek word eucharisteo, and that is sometimes, it depends on which congregation you're in, whether you hear this term used very often, but that is one of the names for the Lord's Supper. The Eucharist, the giving thanks. And so Jesus gives thanks to God, and gives thanks to God, and then he breaks it and gives it to the people. So the first action that he does after taking the bread is giving thanks to God for the bread, giving thanks to God for everything, and then giving that bread to his people.
So the people are given a bite of fish and a few crumbs of bread to just get them by a little bit to keep them from keeling over from hunger until they can get home and get a real meal. Is that what happens, Pastor?
I'm trying to remember I've heard some pretty fanciful interpretations by liberal Bible scholars about what happened. Oh, someone once said, what happened was everyone was so inspired by seeing the little boy's gift that they all contributed in, and everyone got to eat. No. The people ate with abundance. Now, how it actually looked, we have no idea, but somehow, as the bread was distributed, I assume every time a loaf was given out, the disciples reached down, there's more. And it just kept coming. And so much so that there's leftovers. And once again, if God does something that he knows the answer to, what is he doing? So you could say, well, why did he make leftovers? He's God. He should know exactly how much everyone can eat. Exactly. So why are there leftovers? It is to show the kind of God we have. My cup runneth over, it says in Psalm 23. Well, if God simply was concerned with just giving us exactly what we need, we wouldn't have any running over cups. It would be right to the brim. But it runs over because our God gives in abundance.
And that teaches us something about the very nature of our gift-giving God there. It's amazing. We have more leftovers, about 20 times more leftovers than what we had when we started out.
Yep.
So I am reminded as we see the bread and the fishes being multiplied here miraculously by Jesus, I am reminded of a time when a prophet went to visit a widow, and the widow and her son are about dead.
Yep.
And the prophet says, take some of your bread and oil and bake me a cake. And she said, I don't know if I can do that. We're about ready to eat our last meal and die. Connection between that Old Testament miracle of multiplication and this particular miracle of multiplication. Yeah, comments, Pastor?
Yeah, it's of the same character. And once again, Elijah, through the work of the Lord, actually the Lord does it. Elijah just proclaims it. The jars do not run out, and they have oil and flour, and they make bread for the rest of the famine. They are given in abundance. Her meagerness is replaced by abundance. Now, this little boy gave up his lunch. Now, I don't think he was going to keel over and die like the widow and her son, but he gave up his lunch, and the Lord transformed it into so much more and made so much more with it. And it shows us the kind of providing God that we have, that he provides for all of our needs, not always in spectacular ways. We talk about in the fifth petition of the Lord's Prayer how he gives daily bread to everyone, even without our prayers. But we pray in this petition that God would lead us to realize this and receive our daily bread with thanksgiving.
Uh-huh.
So that's that giving thanks
that's
once
that
again.
Giving thanks,
giving
word.
Thanks there. And so Luther teaches us that, God gives, not in spectacular ways like he did when he was feeding the 5,000, but he provides for our daily bread all the time. And what does a Christian do? A Christian realizes it and thanks God.
You went just exactly where I want to go and close up this segment, Pastor. We pray in that petition that we would realize that God is God. God is a gift-giving God, and that everything I have and everything I am is a gift from God. He gives me the stuff that I need to sustain this body and life. The reason before when I brought up the imagery of the prophet Elijah is that word prophet comes up at the end of our text.
Mm-hmm. Yes.
Verse 14, when the people saw the sign that he had done, they said, this is indeed the prophet who was to come into the world. Did they think they had a reincarnation of Elijah? No. What is this prophet thing that now they realized was Jesus?
I think it put the best construction on it. They thought that this was the prophet that Moses promised in Deuteronomy 18, that this was the prophet that would come to you from among your brothers. You must listen to him. Now, certainly, maybe some of them thought that this was Elijah come back from not from the dead. He never died, but come back from heaven. But this, they are speaking of the prophecy in Deuteronomy that the Messiah will be a prophet. And so when they see this sign, they utter this messianic title, the prophet who is coming into the world.
So this man, Jesus, this flesh and blood human being, Jesus, is not just or merely a human being. Mm-hmm. He is God in the flesh, the Christ, the prophet, the Messiah. When we see that in the miracles, we have not treated them allegorically or spiritually. We have treated them exactly as God has given them to us. This is Proclaiming the One. We need to take a short break. We'll be right back. Welcome back to Proclaiming the One. Pastor Clint Poppy, Pastor Christopher Murundi. We are vicarless here as we record this program. Some of you know that Vicar Short has been pretty sick. He's been hospitalized. I'm not sure, since we record this about 10 days ahead of time, I'm not sure if he's going to be still in the hospital or not when we announce or when you hear this, but we certainly keep Lawson Short, our vicar, in our thoughts and prayers for recovery and continued recovery. We'd also like to invite you to worship with us each week at Good Shepherd. We gather on Sundays at 8 and 10:30. Sunday school for all ages in between. During the season of Lent, we worship on Wednesdays at 4 and 6:30 p.m. with a special fellowship meal in between. We're located at 3825 Wildbriar Lane, just north of 40th and Old Cheney. You can check us out on the radio, on our church website, on our radio website. We have all kinds of things archived there, www.thecross957.org. All right, we got that out of the way. We have some alternate readings for the fourth Sunday in Lent, and this year at Good Shepherd, our Old Testament reading will be Isaiah 49, 8 to 13, and the epistle, which is really not an epistle, is from the Acts of the Apostles, our second reading, Acts 2, 41 to 47. Now, in the entire book of Acts, this section may be the most familiar to the most people. So, Pastor, you want to take it away?
So those who received his word were baptized, and there were added that day about 3,000 souls. And they devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching and the fellowship, to the breaking of bread and the prayers. And awe came upon every soul, and many wonders and signs were being done through the apostles. And all who believed were together and had all things in common. And they were selling their possessions and belongings and distributing the proceeds to all, as any had need. And day by day, attending in the temple together and breaking bread in their homes, they received their food with glad and generous hearts, praising God and having favor with all the people. And the Lord added to their number day by day those who were being saved.
Talk about a familiar text, mm-hmm. and a text that is oftentimes abused and misused and mistreated in the church. Well, first of all, let's take a look at why this particular reading was chosen mm-hmm. for the fourth Sunday in Lent. We just heard the in great detail John 6, the feeding of the 5,000. And if you look toward the end of verse 46 in Acts 2, day by day, attending the temple together, breaking bread in their homes, they received their food with glad and generous hearts, mm-hmm. praising God and having favor with all the people. That sounds an awful lot like joy and rejoicing,
it does.
Doesn't it?
Joy and rejoicing coupled with the breaking of the bread several times. Yes.
There you go. So that's probably why this particular text was chosen as a companion for our other readings. But we've got a lot of stuff going on here, and we need to really touch on some of the abuses and some of the bad things that are done with this particular text as well. Pastor, is this a formula for church growth, that if we do the prescription that God has given us here in Acts chapter 2, that God will automatically add to our number day by day those who are being saved?
No, I would say it is much more a description of what the church should be about. And if God provides the growth, thanks be to God. If he doesn't, we continue to remain faithful. It's a description of what the church is like. And it's a beautiful statement of how the church was together. And I would say the best evidence that it is not a prescription for church growth is that verse 42 describes a liturgical service. So
we need to unpack that, because there are some who would disagree with that.
Yeah.
And I want to ask you, when we get there, got to hold off yet, but when we get there, what is your biblical proof for that statement you just made? So that's my teaser here.
Okay.
The next thing I want to talk about, there are some that would look at this section in Acts and would say this is a biblical prescription for a communal lifestyle or a communist type government, as opposed to a laissez-faire economy and a democratic type of government. Yeah. How would the confessional Lutheran respond to that, Pastor?
The distinction between the two kingdoms. I mean, this is not a prescription for how economies are to work. It is not a description of how our government is to be set up. This is describing the church. And in the church, they freely, out of their goodness, gave out of their abundance for the good of others. And that's what we do every time the offering plate goes around, right? And what I always tell people is, if you give if you give 100% of your income to the church, how are your children going to eat? We do. A Christian does, and listen to me, folks, a Christian does give up everything to everyone else. Okay, so that's a pretty strong statement. But what I mean by that is, you don't forget the folks that God has given to you as your family, as your first vocation. You give up everything for the good of others, and the first neighbors you have are those who live under your roof that you have been given responsibility for.
I've had to give that speech to some of our vicars, because studying to prepare for the office of the Holy Ministry, they want to work 60, 70, 80 hours a week. They are never home. They're never attending to their wife or children, if God blesses them with that. And I've had to gently, well, you know me, sometimes not so gently, remind them that God called them to be a husband and a father before he called them to be vicar. And if he doesn't get this straightened out, he's never going to get that call to be pastor, because this is not God pleasing. And so we do not use this as an excuse for overworking our volunteers in the church. And this is done freely and willingly. And to me, this is just a picture of that section in Scripture that says, "See how they love one another." See how they love one another. Pastor, we have this this devotion passage, which is a beautiful picture of what the early Christian church looked like, and I would submit what the Christian church today should look like. They devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching, that's number one, and the fellowship, number two, to the breaking of the bread, number three, and the prayers, number four. Now, you've got about a minute for each one of those particulars, Pastor. Let us have it.
The apostles' teaching, and we see this even today. Now, for them, it was quite literally they had apostles standing in their midst who would teach them, and that this teaching could be the things like we have in the epistles, where it's a sermon or a writing on the teachings of Jesus, or it could be the sorts of things that we read about in John 6, a recounting of events from the life of Jesus, the same sorts of things that would fairly early on, but not quite in Acts 2, be written down for the rest of the church in history to read and be edified by. So this teaching and preaching would go on in the company of the church. And in Acts 2, you got 11 apostles there who are doing this. As the church grows and expands and moves throughout the world, sometimes, yes, you've got one of the 12, but often you've got letters, perhaps, or perhaps this becomes, as we move through the centuries, the preaching on God's inspired word. And so it moves from having an apostle right there in your church to having those appointed by the apostles preaching to you.
So the apostles' teaching today is the Bible as it is preached and taught in its truth and purity. Yeah, is that a fair way to say
it? Yes, it'd be the reading of the scriptures, the preaching of the scriptures, and the teaching of the scriptures, yes.
Okay. Now, the second one here is fellowship, koinonia.
Yep.
What is it? Why is it?
Well, that's our radio station, KNNA. That's where it comes from. Koinonia. It's the Greek words, the Greek consonants for koinonia.
So this is coffee and donuts, right?
That I think that could be part of it, but that's obviously not the most important part. This is gathering together to worship God together, gathering together to receive the gifts of Christ in community. And yes, it does involve gathering together on more social occasion. That's part of it. But the most important part of this is gathering together in the worship assembly and having fellowship in the gifts of Christ together.
We're talking about Acts 2:42 here and the four specific descriptors of the devotion that the early church had and what we see in the church today. So we have the apostles' teaching, the fellowship, the breaking of the bread. Yeah. Pastor, what is that?
Breaking of bread is it's kind of code word in the book of Acts.
Shorthand
for the Lord's Supper. And we see this all the way back in Luke 24, where the disciples recognize the risen Jesus in the breaking of the bread. And, of course, with all the accounts of the institution of the Lord's Supper, the breaking of the bread is the first act that Jesus does. Then he gives thanks. So calling it the breaking of the bread, it's code word, it's shorthand for the Lord's Supper. Now, later on in our text, it says breaking bread in their homes, and I think that probably more refers to communal meals, getting together and sharing fellowship during the week together. But when it's specifically tied to a worship context, that's the Lord's Supper.
Okay, so we have God's Word, we have Christian fellowship, we have the sacraments, or specifically the Lord's Supper, and this is the one that you mentioned before, Pastor, and I'm going to hold your feet to the fire. Many translations here will simply say prayer, and the ESV has it correctly translated, the prayers.
Mm-hmm.
So the prayers as opposed to prayer in general.
Yeah.
What's going on here?
Well, I think it is the foundation of it is the prayer, the one that our Lord Jesus taught us. And then all other prayers flow from the Lord's Prayer. And certainly we have many instructions in the New Testament of what kinds of prayers we are to have as a church, both individually and when we gather together. And so today, when the church gathers together, yes, we do general prayers. We have a collect. We have the prayers of the church. But the main prayer we do together is the Lord's Prayer.
You mentioned before that the people here had a liturgical church service.
Mm-hmm.
Could this article in front of the prayers be a set order of worship that had been handed down. So it's not just a spontaneous ex corde from the heart kind of prayers, but a type of divine service. Yep. God serving his people and the particular order that the people followed.
Yeah, yeah. I look at verse 42 as essentially, this is your bulletin. Okay, this is the early church's bulletin. And obviously, you know, there's much more detail in what they did. But this shows, this is what they did when they gathered together to worship. And the prayers, yes, would indicate that this is a set of prayers that has been passed down that they are to do in a certain way. And we have plenty of evidence that the service of the word came from the synagogue service, and the Jewish Christians simply continued what they were doing in the synagogue and made the proper modifications with the advent of Christ, and that is the foundation of what we even do today.
The people of God gathered together around word and sacrament in an orderly way, receiving the gifts of God with thanksgiving. I can't think of a better way to describe the joy of the life of a Christian, even during this season of Lent, maybe even especially during this season of Lent. Pastor, would you want to close us with the collect of the day for the fourth Sunday in Lent?
Almighty God, our Heavenly Father, your mercies are new every morning. And though we deserve only punishment, you receive us as your children and provide for all our needs of body and soul. Grant that we may heartily acknowledge your merciful goodness, give thanks for all your benefits, and serve you in willing obedience. Through Jesus Christ, your Son, our Lord, who lives and reigns with you and the Holy Spirit, one God, now and forever. Amen.
Amen. This is Proclaiming the One. We'll see you again next week.